This recent cold snap has reminded me of a story. Early on in my time as a pastor, back before the kids came along, Beth and I took a couple of days to go up to Minneapolis. Right about this time of the year, it was extraordinarily cold. The first night we were up there, I think the temperature got about negative 20 degrees overnight. So Beth and I got up in the morning and we're driving from our hotel to the Mall of America. And if you understand something about me, when it comes to driving, I'm a small town kid. I prefer straight, predictable, let me travel roads. Anything more than four lanes and I start to get nervous. We lived for 3 years in the suburbs of Chicago. I did okay in the suburbs, but anytime we had to leave, we had to get on the expressway, my grip on the steering wheel would get a bit tighter. So, we're on the freeway in the Twin Cities, so I'm already a little bit jumpy. It's extraordinarily cold. When all of a sudden we hear this really loud bang! And I felt something wet on the back of my neck. Now, I immediately assumed we've just driven into the crossfire or some sort of gang war or something. I start yelling, I'm hit! I'm hit! Start crying erratically and evasively. Beth is screaming, looking around for the shooter. We find the first exit, barrel down like I'm trying out for a role in the next Fast and Furious movie. And I pull over and I reach up to the wound in the back of my neck and I realize that it's not blood, it's actually cold. It's very, very sticky. About this time, Beth looks in the back seat and she realizes what has happened. They had a Coke can in one of the cup holders in the back seat. And it got so cold the night before, and apparently once we started moving the car, it shook up a little bit and it exploded. We had tops everywhere, top of the roof of the car and in our hair, and the back windows were covered with it. When we finally figured out what had happened, we laughed so hard that people driving past us thought there was something wrong with us. Now, sometimes things don't go exactly as we had planned. The Coke was in the back seat intentionally. We actually thought since it was cold outside, we'd just leave some pop in the car. That way, when we needed a refreshing beverage, it would be nice and brisk and cold when we were thirsty. We just hadn't counted on it being that cold. We certainly didn't think it would explode. That's how things so often go in life. Sometimes we find ourselves facing unanticipated consequences for the choices we make. Like I said last week, it's not as though Gomer, Hosea's wife, set out to be trapped in sexual servitude. It's not what she intended, but that's where she found herself. Same thing for the nation of Israel. It's not like they set out to become full-fledged members of the cult of Baal. They weren't looking to get invaded and destroyed by the Assyrians. Yet that's where they ended up. We've all got similar stories, I'm sure, of bad choices taking us farther than we intended to go. We didn't mean to become so distant from God, from going to church. We didn't mean to make our spouse so mad at us. We didn't mean for that lie to get so big. We didn't mean. And yet somehow that's where we ended up. That's the way sin is. It always takes you farther than you want to go. But what do you do when you find yourself so far down the path of unintended consequences? What do you do when, like Gomer, you wake up and you realize you are someplace you do not want to be? What do you do when you're convicted of your sin and you don't want to live with it anymore? Well, Hosea has a one-word answer. He says, return. Need to do, we need to return. Return to the Lord your God. Today is the last sermon in our series from Hosea. I know a lot of you thought we were finished last week when we heard the end of the story of Hosea and Gomer's marriage. Just still this one last chapter for us to look at. It's Hosea 14. The way the book of Hosea is basically, you can divide it into two sections. There's the first three chapters, which have to do with Hosea, this strange marriage he has with Gomer. The chapters 4 through 14 are basically the record of Hosea's prophecy, the message he preached to Israel. And I intentionally chose to wait with chapter 3 until we were near the end, because I wanted the conclusion of Hosea and Gomer's story to come near the end of our study. But the true ending of the book is Hosea 14. Because it's here that Hosea challenges the nation of Israel to make a choice. Remember, Hosea 3 ends with Hosea buying his wife back from slavery. That's all we know. And we're left to hope that it works out for them, that their marriage survives, that they live happily ever after. Now, Hosea 14, we know God wants to buy Israel back, but the same question remains, what's Israel going to do? Can Israel and God live happily ever after? Here's how Hosea 14 starts. Verse 1. Hosea says, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall." The Israel's wandered far from God. Their sins have taken them farther than they wanted to go. This is not what they intended. And so much of Hosea has been about this. Their sins are their downfall. Like Hosea's unfaithful wife, they found themselves in an awful mess. So what should they do? Hosea says they need to return to the Lord their God and receive grace. It's the great promise of this book. Even in the midst of the most terrible kind of idolatry and addiction to sin, God's love does not quit on his people. Even when we find ourselves experiencing the unintended consequences of our sins, consequences that we fully deserve, we can still return to the Lord and receive grace. This chapter has two main parts. The first describes what we should do. It's the same picture of what returning looks like. And then the second half of the chapter tells us what God will do. It gives us a picture of what grace looks like. So first, what does returning look like? What is the book of Hosea calling us to do? And the answer is found in verses 2 and 3. So then it says, take words with you and return to the Lord. The second time he says, return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all of our sins, receive us graciously that we may offer the fruit of our lips. Assyria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say our God to what our hands have made. For in you, the fatherless find compassion. Returning means repentance. And repentance is not a one-time thing that you do just at the beginning of your Christian life. It's a daily thing. It's a 24/7 thing. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said, the Christian life is a race of repentance. I think that's a pretty helpful picture. A race of repentance. We need to be repenting continually, because like Israel, our sins will be our downfall if we do not turn from them. They'll take us farther than we want to go. My friend Nat calls these verses a manual of repentance, a how-to. You might remember that several weeks back we looked at Hosea 6 and 7, which saw an example of fake repentance. We heard the people of Israel mumble words of apology with no true sorrow. We saw them offer sacrifices for their sin with no intention to change. We saw them presuming upon God's grace. We talked about fake repentance. Well, today here we look at real repentance. This is what true repentance looks like. And it offers, it serves as a guide for us that we can use in our own lives. So, there are several stages of repentance that we can look at here. First, notice how repentance means personal interaction with God. The first line of the chapter again. Return, O Israel, to the Lord, your God. This is personal. It's interpersonal. You and God. He's your God. This is relational. See, repentance is not a mechanical transaction with an impersonal divine force. It's not a ritual or a formula or a special code. It's actually an interaction with a personal God. It's a transaction between personal beings. So Israel was not about to get off with some impersonal, mechanical, sacrificial payment for their sins. Notice what Hosea says in verse 2. He says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Not take a sacrifice, not take a payment, not go through some motions or perform a ritual. It says, take words. In other words, words are how we communicate. Words are how we talk with another person. Yes, words can be fake too, but I think the point here is that the words are supposed to be genuine. What Hosea is saying is, hey, it's time for you to go and have a heart-to-heart talk with God. Personal interaction. Let me put it like this. A relationship with God is not like a relationship with your computer. If you make a mistake with your computer, all you need to do is go in and enter the correct code. If you enter the data correctly, the computer will do what it's supposed to do, or so I'm told. The computer doesn't really care about you one way or another. If you get the data inputted right, then it'll kick out what it's supposed to kick out. But God is not an impersonal computer. It's not a matter of data in and data out. God is a personal, thinking, human being who wants to have a real relationship with you. So if you want to run the race of repentance, you will take a real relationship with God. For second, repentance means personal admission of sin. Verse 2 again, read a little farther. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all of our sins and receive us graciously. The problem with Israel's repentance back in chapter 6 was that they expected God's restoration without any reference to their sin or any real sorrow for it. Their motto was, God will forgive us. That's his job. And so they said things, well, as early as the sun will rise, God will come and heal us. They were presuming upon God's grace. But Hosea, in this manual for true repentance, makes sure that they include their iniquity in their prayer. He says, to take words, say, literally, forgive all my sins. The implication is that we should be honest about our sinfulness. We need to agree with God that our sins are something that needs fixing. Can't shrug off our sin as no big deal or something, you know, that everybody else does. We need to admit that we're sinners. If you've never confessed your sins to God, if you've never asked His forgiveness, I call on you to do that today. For God to grant this forgiveness, He took the death of His own Son, Jesus. That's how much He loves you. And He invites you to turn from your sins and repent, turn in faith to Him today, but you have to admit your sin. And even if you have professed faith in Christ, you still need to admit your sin. We're still in need of a cleansing relationship, not to establish a relationship with God, not even to continue a relationship with God, but to remain in fellowship, in close fellowship with God. The race of repentance includes a personal admission of sin. Then, notice that repentance also means personally turning away from sin. Not just admitting to sin, but turning away from sin. So they instruct Israel to get very specific about which sin she's admitting to, and then personally turn away from them. To renounce them, to swear them off. So verse 3. Assyria cannot save us. She will not mount war horses. We will never say again, our God, to what our hands have made. For in you, the fatherless, find compassion. Here are the two big sins that have been sort of a running theme throughout Hosea. Israel has been flirting with other nations to protect them, and Israel has been worshiping idols. And both are a form of adultery against God. They've been cheating on God. And notice what naming these sins does. It makes their repentance specific. David Powelson, a counselor and an author, he calls this kind of thing intelligent repentance. intelligent repentance, knowing what you are turning away from, putting words to it. So Israel has to admit that they wrongfully put their faith in Assyria, war horses. Israel has to admit that they've broken the second commandment, that they've called our God things that they fashioned with their own hands. They've been worshiping idols. They're not only to admit to these sins, but now they should turn away from them. The basic meaning of repentance is a turning. They were to renounce, they were to resign, to repudiate, forswear, quit, turn away from these battle alliances and this adultery. Not so that they could earn their salvation. No, repentance is simply the other side of the point of faith. To turn to God means you have to turn away from sin. You can't face them both at the same time. They're not earning their salvation by stopping sinning. They're not even capable of stopping sinning on their own. But true repentance is a heart turn away from sin. It's a desire to be done with it. It's a recognition that it's wrong. It's a true desire to make a break with it. One of the things that separates repentance from merely confession. Not only to personally admit the sin, but to make that turn away from it. So often that I will confess my sin, and I think I've done something great when I say, you're right, God, I did that, and that was wrong. But repentance goes one step further. It says, yeah, you're right, I did that, and it was wrong, and I don't want to do it anymore. I want to be better, I want to change, I don't want to sin in that way any longer. That's repentance. Syria cannot save us. We will not mount war horses. We will never again say, our God, with our own hands have made. The range of repentance includes personally turning away from sin. And then fourth, repentance means personally trusting in the gracious character of God. See, there's turning away from sin, and then there's turning towards God. Two sides of that same coin. Turning from sin and turning toward God, whom we know to be gracious. Verse 3 again, the last bit. For in you the fatherless find compassion. Israel needed to know this about God. God is compassionate to the fatherless. God cares about the vulnerable. God is on the lookout for the weak. And because Israel knows that, Israel can put their faith in him, because if they will be vulnerable, if they will be weak, God is sure to have compassion on them. The repentance will be complete until the repenter has put their faith in the gracious character of God. You see that? All along, within is painting this picture of a gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. He's a forgiving God. He's a merciful God. He's a God who is relentless in his love for you. Remember Hosea 11, 2-3 weeks ago? How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Adma? How can I make you like Zebulun? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. That's the God to whom Israel is to turn and trust him. Here's something interesting. The Hebrew word that's translated as compassion here at the end of this verse is the word chroma. Do you remember where you've heard that name before? Back in chapter 1, when Gomer had a daughter, she was named Lo Chroma. And that prefix, Lo, means no. So Gomer's daughter was named Lo Chroma, no mercy, no compassion. It was a judgment on Israel in the name of Gomer's daughter. But now the exact same word is being used without the negative. Chroma means compassion, means mercy. And it's saying that God will have mercy, that he will show love, that he has compassion for the followers. That's our God. He's a God of second chances. He's a God of forgiveness and mercy and grace and compassion on those who need it most. And to run the race of repentance means that we put our trust in his compassion. We put our trust in his gracious character. Now So here's what returning looks like. We personally come to him with personal interaction. We personally admit our sin. We personally turn away from our sin. And we personally put our faith in God's gracious character. That's real repentance. It's what we need. We need it for the first time, and we need it again and again and again. We need to return. The most amazing thing is how God promises to respond to our repentance. The second half of this chapter is about what grace looks like. Starting in verse 4, God speaks in response to the repentance of verses 1 through 3. Here's what he says. He says, I will heal their waywardness and love them truly. For my anger is turned away from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He will blossom like a lily. Like a cedar of Lebanon, he will send down his roots. His young shoots will grow. His splendor will be like an olive tree. His fragrance like a cedar of Lebanon. Then will dwell again in his shade. He will flourish like the grain. He will blossom like a vine. His fame will be like the wine from Lebanon. There are a ton of illustrations here. Not all of them will necessarily resonate with us. Dew and lilies and cedars and roots and shoots and olive trees and shade trees and grain and wine. All of these are images which in that culture point to richness and luxuriousness and health and vibrancy. And the point is that God promises to restore rejected Israel. He promises to bring them back from their wanderings into sin. He promises them abundance and health and fine things again when they come to him in repentance. And the key word in this section is the word will. See how often it's repeated. I will heal their waywardness. I will be like the dew. Then about Israel, he will blossom like a lily. He will send down his shoots. His young shoots will grow and on it will happen. God will do this. Israel will be changed. Now this didn't happen before the discipline of the exile. So David made it clear that Israel is going to go through discipline, but it won't be total destruction. And someday Israel will repent and God will restore. The amazing thing to see today is simply that God promises to restore his repentant people. There is forgiveness. There is blessing. There is rich fullness from God for people who don't deserve it in the slightest, but still turn to him. This is God's gracious love. So the whole book of Hosea wants you to see. Verse 4 again, I will heal their waywardness and love them freely. But sin has taken them farther than they wanted to go. They're wayward. They're lost. There's no reason for him to love us except that he freely chooses in and of himself to do so. For my anger is turned away from them. We know now that this kind of grace is only available to us through the death of Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who turns God's anger away from us, takes it upon himself. Because of Jesus, God has freely loved us and turned away his wrath. God will restore. So where are you today? Are you on the fence? Is there some sin in your life? I mean, maybe it's your whole life. Maybe it's just seems like it's just one small part of your life that's just going to keep you isolated from the rest. But is there some sin in your life that needs repenting of today? Maybe Satan's been trying to tell you, it won't do any good. You don't deserve forgiveness. If you got it, you just messed up again anyway. Well, he's right that you don't deserve it, but he's wrong that it isn't worth it. When God's people repent, God delights to restore them. The New Testament says it this way, James 4:8, draw near to God and God will draw near to you. Don't listen to Satan. Come to God in repentance and he will pour out his grace on you. Listen to this description of restoration in verse 8. Oh, Ephraim, what more am I to do with idols? In other words, come on, return, repent. Give them up. God says, I will answer. I will care for him. I'm like a green pine tree. Your fruitfulness comes from me. God delights to restore his repentant people. He doesn't just want to forgive them. And he wants to make them fruitful again. Why? Because he gets the glory. Their fruitfulness is real and powerful and blessed and healthy because it comes from him. When God's people repent, God delights to restore them. And that's what he offers to do for you and me if we will turn and return to him. He offers to be the source of our fruitfulness. More Hebrew here. Fruitfulness here is actually a play on words with Ephraim's name. Way back in Genesis, when Joseph named his son Ephraim, he says it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of Egypt. That's what Ephraim means. It means fruitfulness. Here's what God is offering to us. He's offering to be the source of our fruitfulness, even in Egypt. In other words, even when we wandered far from him, even when our sins have taken us farther than we wanted to go, he's offering to be gracious and restore us if we will only turn back to him. The book of Hosea ends with a choice. It's very similar to Proverbs in that respect, to some of the Psalms. It says, in light of everything we've seen in the last couple of months, considering the metaphor of Hosea's marriage and the anger of God that we've seen over sin, and God's unrelenting love, even in spite of that anger, in light of everything we've seen, we have a choice. We can choose to follow the way of the righteous, or we can choose to follow the way of the rebellious. Verse 9, here's how it's written. Who is wise? He will realize these things. Pay attention. Have you seen what God is saying through Hosea's marriage to Gomer? Have you heard what God is saying when he pleads for you to come back? If you're wise, you'll realize things. Who is discerning, he will understand them. The ways of the Lord are right. Here's your choice. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them. The ways of the Lord are right. Hosea says there's no debating any of that, but not everyone recognizes it. The rebellious, even when they think they're doing right, will stumble over God's way. They'll stumble, they'll say proud, they'll stumble against the race of repentance. It will be their downfall. In fact, the Hebrew word for stumble in verse 9 is the same word that we use to translate downfall in verse 1. Those who walk down the path of rebelliousness are going to find themselves going farther than they ever meant to go. Remember the law of unintended consequences. But the righteous, those in whom God is at work, will walk in God's way. They will run the race of repentance. They will return to the Lord and receive his grace. And so we all have a choice, don't we? Are we going to be righteous or rebellious? Are we going to walk or are we going to stumble? Are we going to pridefully go to our downfall? Or will we humble ourselves and return? Let's pray. Holy Father, I want to thank you for these last 2 months and the opportunity to spend time in this book of Hosea. Lord, for the picture of your love that it paints, even at the same time reminding us of our incredible need for you, our waywardness, our stumbling. God, we thank you that you don't give up on us. You never stop pursuing us. Help us to see, sense that love, Lord. Help us to return to you. Help us to learn, Lord, not just a humble apology, not just to be sorry that we got caught or that we did something wrong, but help us to have that true desire, Lord, to change, to be different, to live in your grace, to depend on your love. And again, Lord, we just thank you for what Jesus has done for us. no matter how tired, no matter how worn. Lord, for those who trust in you, lead them soon, always.